I think it's our time to go ahead and get started today. I'm kind of loud. It's okay? Okay. Very good. And so let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Eternal God, our Father, our Lord, the one who is over all, we thank you for this opportunity to this day to acknowledge and to worship, to praise the great God who reigns over all. We celebrate, Lord, your omnipotence and your greatness. We praise you for your power, for your insight, and for your knowledge. And so it is we come this day to worship you, because we acknowledge that the Lord is our light and our salvation, our Redeemer, that we can be confident of this, that the one who has begun a good work in us will complete it unto the day of redemption, that we can live in hope as a consequence of the securing, final, efficacious work of Jesus on the cross and resurrection, ascension, with great anticipation of his coming to create the new heavens and the new earth. And so we praise you this day in worship and ask that we might indeed understand the implications of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Ancient of Days, the one who came for us in our redemption as a consequence of his amazing grace and eternal love. Now be with us today as we look at some passages from your word in the Hebrew Scriptures. We pray that you would give us wisdom, the good presence of your Spirit, so that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, would be true and right and good, and would exalt the King of Kings, the one we serve, the Prince of the Nations, the one who all nations will bow before. That is our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. And so we're continuing our study of these non-writing prophets. And again, what we've been trying to focus on a little bit is their confrontation with the way that power, political structures function in Israel at this particular time. And so we've looked at Samuel, and we looked last week a little bit at King David. Thing to remember about King David that I think is important for our discussion today is this. David did a few things wrong, didn't he? It wasn't just his experience with Bathsheba. He had a number of other little things that, little or big things that that he didn't get right. We have the census problem. We have the problem of the Ammonites. We have some problems in David unifying the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because there was significant fracture and schism between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And we're going to see that spill over in Jeroboam and Rehoboam this morning in our discussions after we look at Solomon. But the thing that is so amazing about King David was not only did he walk in wisdom and power and those kinds of things elected by God, but when David did something wrong, what did he do? He repented, right? I've never known a leader who has not done things wrong. I've never known a pastor, myself included, who've not made bad judgments about things, right? Jim, have you? You've been around a couple of years longer than me. I've never known elders who've not made mistakes. I've never known political leaders. Roosevelt, a great president, he made a bad mistake with Stalin and with Churchill, another great leader. And so we know that leaders make mistakes because we're fallen people, right? We're sinners. We have to keep that in mind, always needing God's grace. But what was remarkable, so remarkable about David in this regard, was he always repented, right? Gad came and spoke to him. What did he do? Repented. Nathan, his other prophet, came and spoke to him. What did he do? He repented. When the situation with the Ammonites needed to be corrected, what did he do? He corrected it with humility. Now, when we get to some of the other kings, that repentance part is not so obvious. They make mistakes, and then they don't repent. And we see that in people like Jeroboam that we're going to look at today, and even in King Solomon's case. And so King Solomon is where we're going to begin our discussion today. And hopefully we'll be able to not only look at Ahijah, who was the great prophet who spoke to Jeroboam, which was really against Solomon and the kind of decision Solomon made, but we're going to meet up with this fellow by the name, well, he doesn't have a name. He's just called the man of God in the book of 1 Kings. And we may even get time to look a little bit at a guy named Shemaiah who corrected Rehoboam when he was going to go and attack the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. So let's look at some of these things this morning. Now, because we're concerned with power and the way they executed power, I can't help but begin with describing a little bit more closely what power entails. And all of you know that I do a little teaching about Augustine. I'm somewhat of an Augustine scholar. I write about Augustine and the like. And students know that I repeat things from Augustine all the time. And so I love St. Augustine, as the church has loved Augustine and people in our tradition have loved Augustine. Well, in Augustine's work, City of God, he speaks a lot about the nature of power. And you'll remember from the last couple weeks that Augustine says that power is libido dominandi, the lust to dominate other people. It's the consequence of one trying to control in many different ways the state of affairs that prevails for his own interest in Augustine's imagination and examination. And remember that we said about power that power is the efficient production of intended ends for the benefit of the one who is brokering power, the one who has power. So when you look at somebody who has power, you want to know, or authority, you want to know what ends they're brokering it for. Sometimes even the life of the church. I've known pastors and others who brokered power for their own ends and not for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And that's just the reality of the influence of power in life itself. Well, Augustine says, if you want to really know power, if you want to really analyze power, if you want to really see how power functions and how power works, you need to keep four things in mind. And I know Will Townsend is very smart and intelligent, and he took my class in Augustine, but I won't put him on the spot at this point. But when we think of Augustine and his analysis of power, Augustine says, if you want to look at a power relationship, here's four things that you have to keep in mind. The first is, what is the motivation of the one who is in power? What is the intention of the one who is in power? Is he working only to shore up the power that he has? Is he going to manipulate circumstances and situations? Is he going to control certain kinds of agendas that benefit him in certain kinds of ways? Is he going to promote certain kinds of emotions and attitudes in the populace that will sustain his power, even if he doesn't believe it, because what he wants is power? And so you first look at the motivation of the power broker, because that reveals, doesn't it, something about his soul, something about his heart, something about his basic love. Another thing you look at, or the second thing you look at in analyzing power situations, so you can't shy away from acknowledging what the motivation is or attempting to discern what the motivation is in the life of the one who has power. If you only view it as, well, you know, this benefits me in some kind of way, so I'm not going to be worried about it, then you're already blind to the way that power exercises itself in political context. So a second thing that you have to ask is, whose interests are going to be primarily served by the actions that the power broker takes? Whose interests are going to be served? Is it going to be the common interest? Is it going to be the benefit of the total population or the majority of the population? Or is it primarily going to be for the benefit of the one who brokers power and those who are close to the one who brokers power? You with me on that? So motivation plus whose interests are primary in the exercise of power, the one who has power or the commonwealth, as we call it, in the state of Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, and other places in our government, right? And so a third thing then you must consider with with power and how it's exercised according to Augustine is you have to look at the character of the one who is brokering power. If you turn a blind eye to the character, the virtue, the moral status of the one who is bearing power, then you're already going to put yourself in a position of not seeing the exercise of power in particular places. So what's the power broker's motivation? You have to be discerning and see what that is. Secondly, you have to ask the question, whose interests are really going to prevail? Is it the one brokering power, or is it the common interest? And you'll remember that in our analysis of Deuteronomy 17, the one who is in position of power is supposed to serve whom? That is, the general populace, right? Israel at large, not him primarily, but Israel at large. And then the fourth thing that is so important for Augustine in the exercise of power, we're trying to figure out these folks who have power and how it is they're brokering power in our world. The fourth thing that Augustine wants to know is how people are responding to that power, how they're responding to the exercise of power. So there are some times that when it comes to responding to power, what we do is we defer or consent just because we're scared out of our bejeebers, right? We're scared. And so we'll submit on the basis of that fear, fear of sanction or fear of punishment or imagined fear of punishment in some kind of way. Okay, so that's one way. A second way that people defer is that people are more persuaded by anecdotes and testimonies and stories than they are by the truth. You know, we like to read stories that somehow support our positions. We like to have little anecdotes that sustain us in some kind of way. And so people defer to power brokers who are able to manipulate information so that they tell us the story that we want to hear. Okay, that we want to hear in life. It doesn't need to be true necessarily, but it needs to be something that we want to hear that will make us feel good about life or make us continue to accept in deference the power broker's exercise. A third way in which we defer to those who are in power is it just becomes the custom to do so. We've always voted this particular way or that particular way. It's just the way that we live. And so we have particular customs that acknowledge certain kinds of people of status in our lives without thinking whether they bear the mark of authority, whether they bear the characteristics of virtue, of good judgment, and those kinds of things. We defer on the basis of, hey, we've always done it that way. It's always occurred in that kind of fashion. It's not to put down custom. Custom is necessary for us to live. Traditions are important in our lives. But if that's the basis of our deference, that suggests that we've not rationally assessed whether a person has the qualifications intellectually, morally, and spiritually to be somebody who's guiding. They don't have the moral character, in other words. A fourth way that people defer is one that's really quite common in our day, and that is that we are apathetic due to indifference. We're indifferent. And so we think that we have no impact, we have no power, we have really no vote. Why go about voting? We become apathetic. We become ascetic. We become slothful in our political lives, right? And so we defer. And as we defer out of indifference, we become a nihilistic culture. We become a culture of nihilism. It's very interesting to me. One of the scholars my son Timothy and some others most like to read is a fellow by the name of D.C. Schindler, who teaches at Catholic University in Washington. And in his book on freedom, what he argues is that there's something deeply embedded in the Lockean form of political philosophy that leads to social nihilism. Well, as it leads to social nihilism, it is because of our indifference and our apathy in considering the real contours of what a political philosophy and ideology suggests. Now I know that I'm waxing on in the area of political philosophy and you want me to talk about the prophets. I'm going to do that, but I think that this is kind of important in our analysis of Solomon and some of these other folks that we meet up with in the Old Testament. So a fifth way that people defer is this, and this is the most insidious way. People defer because the power, one who is in power, somehow promotes and encourages or helps create the condition in which we feel a lot of pleasure, gratification, and satisfaction. In other words, the ancient world had a word for this. It's called euergetism, and it simply means that certain people who are in power use their power, maybe financially, in some kind of way, to provide bread and circuses for people in a community or in a social structure so that they're really not sensitive to the way that power is brokered. So if you can keep people happy and gleeful, if you can keep people amused, if you can throw them off to a few tailgate parties before, you know, every sporting event under the face of the sun, if you provide them with a little bit of bread, if you make them feel like their economic status is improving, that will be sufficient for someone to say, I want that person to remain in power. I want that person to be sustained. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this is in the great Russell Crowe movie, Gladiator. Do some of you remember that? Gladiator. And so he's been thrust through, you know, by the king, who's the son of Marcus Aurelius in the story. He's been thrust through, and he still has to go out in battle. You remember that? And so right before he goes out in battles, we see the agents of the king of the emperor on chariots go out into the crowd. Do you remember what they do in that scene? They throw bread and and money up to people. And what do people do? They get psyched up. That's like, that's like having a few brews before the football game. They're all crazy with excitement over it. Euergetism has been in the ancient world a very efficient, from the ancient world to the modern world, a very efficient means of keeping people deferent to the power that you have. In other words, it capitalizes on our feelings of pleasure to make us say, oh yeah, we like this guy. Yeah, we're not going to be sensitive to the way that power is brokered. Now, to consider those things, let's think of Solomon. And I know it's kind of, sometimes it's like treading on quicksand to talk negatively about Solomon, because the scripture rightly talks so powerfully and positively about Solomon, doesn't it? It does. Wisest guy on the face of the earth, making very grand and prudential judgments about things, establishing peace at the borders. It's not like Solomon doesn't have a whole lot of commendable things. Behind the writing of the book of Proverbs, where we learn what it means to live with wisdom and all the rest. Everybody accepts that to be the case, right? We accept that as the case. But on the other hand, the portrayal of Solomon that we get in Scripture isn't 100% favorable, is it? It's not 100% favorable at all. And one of the people that helps us see the unfavorableness of some of the portrayal of Solomon is this prophet Ahijah, A-H-I-J-A-H, that we run up to first in response to Solomon and then in the story of Jeroboam himself. Okay. So the reason that I continue to put the qualifications on the front page of the text, you know, on the front page of my outline, is to remind you of the kind of standard that the prophets are employing in their judgment of those who are in political power of the day, right? They're using these criteria, they're using these canons to evaluate. They give them perspective, and looking at the way the prophets or the way the royalty is functioning at a particular time. And so some of those we get from Deuteronomy, most of those we get from Deuteronomy, because it appears as if Deuteronomy has an incredible influence over these prophets who are applying God's word to the social situation. But if we look at God's instructions to Solomon in chapter 9 of 1 Kings, we see that Solomon, or God's instruction to Solomon, emphasizes one of the components of what it needs, what one needs to possess if one is going to be a leader, whether an elder. We find these qualifications back in Exodus chapter 18. We see them in the description of the king in chapter 17 of the book of Deuteronomy. But if we look at chapter 9 of the book of 1 Kings, we find that God appears a second time to Solomon after Solomon had finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build. And then look at what God says to him in the third verse. I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built and put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all times. God is going to superintend, look after, look over, be present, etc. As for you, and this is where it becomes interesting for Solomon, as for you, if you walk before me, if you walk, what does that suggest? The very conduct of your moral life, right? It's not just taking a hike out in the woods. To walk means that the fullness of your life is conducted in such a way that you're following certain kinds of stipulations. With integrity of heart and righteousness, integrity, moral intention to do those things that are right. Integrity is a kind of focused attention on fulfilling the law of God, right? To keep it with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Someone who's able to do that speaks truthfully and lives truthfully according to the standard that he's walking by, you might say. Doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your what? Your royal throne, your royal house. So that, and then he continues, as I promised to David, etc., etc. So this is a part of, an extension of, the next part of the story of the royal covenant that God made with the house of David, right? So you remember perspectively, what are the prophets aware of? They're aware of the history of Israel. They're mindful of the social circumstances. They're mindful of God's revelatory disclosure. They're mindful of what? The covenant. You know, what kind of covenant are we talking about here? The covenant that God promises in Genesis 3:15 is assured in the call of Abraham in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. The call of David is the means through which that redemptive covenant is going to be solidified in the royal kingship of David and David's descendant, ultimately our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gives himself for us and for our redemption. But look at it. It's a royal covenant. So the implication of this, it seems to me, is this, that God is calling Solomon's attention to the stipulations, principally, emphatically, of the conditions of the royal covenant. Now, what are the conditions of the royal covenant? The 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. You'll act in a favorable way toward the vulnerable. You're going to serve justice and what? Justice only. You're not going to imitate the gods or the leadership of the other nations. You're going to fulfill all of those stipulations from chapter 17. God is saying to him, listen, you have general duties as a follower, but you have specific duties because you are in a position of royalty that you must follow, that you cannot in any way diminish the value of or make insignificant in your leadership. You with me on that? So he's talking about this kind of royal relationship that they have. Now, moral integrity for Solomon in following hard after God, in fulfilling and in satisfying the conditions of the royal covenant. Okay, that's where we're at. So let's look at some of the things that lead up to the very bad decision that Solomon makes, some of the bad decisions that Solomon makes in his life. Now, keep in mind on the first half of the page, those conditions, those criteria, can't act in his own self-interest, da-da-da-da-da-da. And then Samuel clarifies those, and I have that on the front page as well. You don't constrict people for military service for your own benefit, da-da-da-da-da. You don't exploit sons and daughters. You don't do excessive taxation. You don't enslave. You don't impress. You got all those in your mind, right? Everybody has memorized those over the last couple weeks. Very good. So let's look back. You see that there's a number of passages that I then call your attention to. Let's look back at chapter 4 of 1 Kings. The guy's just getting started here, and he's going to be commended at the end of this passage as someone who has incredible wisdom, and he does, far smarter than I could ever hope to be in life. But look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and what does he do? He establishes what we call today a what? He establishes his cabinet. Very good. He establishes his cabinet. That's what he does. And you can see the various people that he establishes, and some of the names we're familiar with, like Zadok and Abiathar, etc. But then look at verse 7. He writes, Solomon had 12 officials over all of Israel. That implies 12 people who are serving as kind of local governors over the 12 tribes, right, of Israel. And then what was their primary duty? Look at the next phrase. Their primary duty was to provide what? Food for the king and his household. Each one had to make provision for 1 month in the year. And then he goes on and he lists out this huge bureaucracy. he identifies this enlarged bureaucracy, much larger than what we found back in the 16th and 17th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where there were local magistrates and governors who serve for the purpose of justice and only justice. So he creates this huge bureaucracy. Now, in the text, what is the bureaucracy serving? Look back at the text. What in the world's this bureaucracy serving? It's serving his own household. Okay? Serving his own household. Now look at the qualifications of the king. Is he supposed to be doing that? No, he's not supposed to be doing that. Okay, look at chapter 5 and verse 13 of the text. What does Solomon do in verse 13 of the text of chapter 5? Okay, he conscripted forced labor out of all of Israel. The levy numbered 30,000 people, and he sent them in shifts, etc., etc. So, what was Samuel concerned about? He was going to conscript you to labor. For what? For, in one sense, for the building of the temple, but in the other sense, for the keeping of his household, because he had a lot of needs that grew out of such an incredibly large household. If you skip over to chapter 9 and look at chapter 9, 9 through 14, and then in verse 24 of the text in chapter 9, what do we find in chapter 9? Well, it says in chapter 9 and verse, let's look at verse 11. King Hiram of Tyre, having supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress, timber and gold, as much as he desired. As much as who desired? Solomon. As much as Solomon desired. You get the point? As much as Solomon desired. And then, he gave Solomon all this moolah, as we call it today. And what does Solomon do in return? What's Solomon do in return? He gives them some border towns, right? Up by the Sea of Galilee, right? In that region, that's where Naphtali is. He gives them away. What? Was it Solomon or the king's prerogative to give away the Holy Land? Was it? No, it wasn't his prerogative to do that kind of thing. The reason he has to give it away is because Hiram has given him a whole lot of money, and Solomon's not able to pay it back. And so it's kind of like when you take a second mortgage out on your home. What do you do? You know, they want a little collateral. And so here's the collateral. And then when we get to Second Chronicles, what this means is that Hiram moves his folks in and the Israelis move out. That's what happens. His dudes and dudettes move in and the Israelites move out. Now, whose property is it supposed to be? God's property in Israel that's been divided among all of these different groups and segments. He's finally able to pay back the money, according to Second Chronicles, but when he pays back the money, that means the Israelites are able to finally move back in. He took it as, gave up these cities as collateral, and a number of years later, he's able to pay off the debt to get those back. That's an interesting kind of thing to consider. Now, who does he principally conscript to service? You may have noticed that in the last text. Who does he principally conscript to service? The Israelites, which is a reference to whom? Who's it a reference to? Huh? No, not Pharaoh, the Israelites. If you're thinking about what's going to take place in just a few minutes, what was David trying to create? Harmony between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, right? Even though it was not a divided kingdom at this particular time, it was a united monarchy. And so what does Solomon do? The labor that he conscripts is from the northern kingdom, right? From the northern kingdom, not from the southern kingdom. Well, how would that make you feel? How would it make you feel if they drafted everybody from Beaver Falls to fight in the next war and ignored other people? Make you feel pretty good? Go back and read a little history of Vietnam and see who it was that they were drafting and who was going off to serve. I mean, it's not a new thing. It's kind of an old thing. You with me? And then and not only did he conscript the Israelites for the purpose of war, this is after the temple has been completed now, after the temple has been completed, who does he enslave? He conscripts the Israelites to work so that his needs are continued to be met. And then who is it that he enslaves? Resident aliens, sojourners who happen to live in the land. Now, does the Bible ever say anything about sojourners or aliens or people who've immigrated to your town? Does it say anything about them? How are you supposed to treat them? Enslave them? No, you're not supposed to enslave them. You're supposed to pull them into the community. You're supposed to exercise what's called hospitality. toward them, aren't you? And so so we have all these little things leading up to the major thing. And the major thing occurs in Solomon, in the description of Solomon. The visit of Queen of Sheba, that's a funny story, isn't it? I mean, there's an ostentatiousness to the opulence that Solomon has. Hey, you know, come and look at all the treasuries. That gets a king in trouble a little bit later on. You remember in the history of Israel? You know, God says to the king, you know, you just let that guy come in and see all that you have. Well, he's going to take it away from you. And so the story goes on about the Queen of Sheba. And Solomon's given her, she gives him some money, and he's given her a whole lot of money out of his treasury that has been acquired as the result of conscripted Israelites and enslaved aliens. It's an interesting kind of thing. So what happens to Solomon and his relationship with women? Louise. He liked them, yeah. It says he loved many women. And the old phrase, woe is me, oy vey, oy vey, oy vey. You know? We see how many women that poor Solomon, he could go 3 or 4 years without seeing one. Did you ever wonder about why the daughter of Pharaoh is given such an exalted position in Solomon's household? He builds the temple, and then what does he build? He builds a mansion for her, right? Because Pharaoh was a primary political alliance with Pharaoh and Solomon. So he marries many of these women, and what do these women do? What do these women do? Go ahead, Richard. That's right. They bring their gods with them, right? They bring their gods with them. And so what does Solomon do in response to this bringing other gods with them? He builds them temples on the high places, all throughout Israel itself. And the high place, the image of the high place, is so significant in Old Testament scriptures. The sea is significant because if you look at the book of Zechariah, the sea is considered to contain a god. And if you read Homer, it's Poseidon. You remember Poseidon doesn't like Odysseus very much. If you read that, Russ can tell you about those kinds of things because he taught the Odyssey with us for many years. But here, the high mountains are significant as the place of power, the place of influence, the place in which the gods are worshipped. And so in verse 9, in light of all these things, and especially the idolatry, because the king is supposed to be someone who keeps the law of God at his side day and night, deferring to it, exercising what we said at the beginning was moral integrity, right? Moral integrity, intentional loving God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it says the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from God and the things that God commanded him. And therefore the Lord said to Solomon, I'm going to take this kingdom from you and I'm going to tear it apart. Right. Okay. So at that point in the story, there's been a kind of an accumulation of things. You might have noticed when you read the story of Solomon, everybody's kind of gleeful because the economy is going well. Did you ever notice that? Everybody's happy. That's that euergetism that I was talking about. You keep yourself in political power by making sure everybody has a few things to make them satisfied and as if they're in a party. And so what do we find beginning in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 11? a new guy comes on the scene, and that fellow's name is Ahijah. And what does Ahijah do? Verse 29. What does he do? Jeroboam's just gotten himself a new coat, right? Gotten himself a new coat, and what does Ahijah do? Takes it off of him, and what does he do, Joyce? That's right. Rips it apart in 12 pieces, right? 12 pieces. He gives how many to Jeroboam? 10, and says 2, so that there remains a lamp in Jerusalem to satisfy his promise. Now, do any of you remember anybody else who tore a garment when a king was going to be dethroned? Who was that? Who else tore a garment? Huh? Okay, but before David, but it's part of the David story. Who's the king before David? Saul. Who tears Saul's robe? Samuel tears the robe, right? And so he's enacting this kind of Samuel, the great prophet, the great leader of the prophet kind of image. He tears the robe from him, and then he says to Ahijah, "I'm giving you this because this is what Solomon has done. He's created these false forms of worship. He's done all of these things, etc. I'm going to leave him a lamp," as he says in verse 36 of the 11th chapter. And then he says, "I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires. You shall be king over Israel." Conditionally. What's the condition? "If you listen to all that I command you, walk in my ways in what is right in my sight by keeping statutes and commandments, as David my servant has done." Now, does Jeroboam have the responsibilities of the royal kingship, royal covenant, the stipulations? He's not going to be David. He's not going to be the root of redemption. But must he fulfill the other obligations? Yes. He's not in the redemptive line, but he has to fulfill all of those stipulations. And so what does Solomon do when he finally learns of this story from Ahijah? He wants to kill him, right? He wants to kill him. So he flees to where? Egypt. A bunch of these folks are fleeing to Egypt. It was kind of like a city of refuge or something like that, a country of refuge. But they're all fleeing down to Egypt because they can be protected by the Pharaoh. He remains there for a number of years. Now, if you look at chapter 12, so Ahijah, when he speaks as the prophet, there's two things he does. He condemns the activity of Solomon, in the very act of ripping apart the robe, right? And then he identifies what Solomon's principal sin has been. You lead people away, you know, in pride, you divert them from attending to the Lord God of Israel. You do these other kinds of acts as a consequence of that kind of thing. So there's a statement that he makes against Solomon, even though he's not talking to Solomon, because it implies responsibilities that Jeroboam will have. And then the second thing that he does with Jeroboam is he simply warns him, if you do the same thing, this is what's going to happen to you as well. Okay. So as the story continues, we find Solomon dies. Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam comes to a position of leadership, and Jeroboam goes to him and says, "Hey, why don't you ease up a little bit on these Israelites in the north?" And what does Rehoboam say? I'm 10 times tougher than my dad. You guys got off easy, you know. and so he begins to impose or attempts to impose even harsher conscriptions on the northern kingdom, enslaving them, and then they rebel against it, thus fulfilling the statement that Ahijah had made in response to the infidelity of Solomon, right? So does Ahijah let our friend Jeroboam off the hook? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 12 and verse 23 and following, what does he do? He does a couple really bad things. One is he, instead of following the place that God had determined for the center of worship, the center of sacrifice, which is Jerusalem, he establishes in two locations in the northern kingdom alternative places to genuflect or to worship, right? Bethel and Dan. That's a direct refusal to abide by God's structure for Israel. And then what does the dude do? Then what he does is he creates idols, and interestingly, golden calves. You ever hear any story about golden calves along the way? This guy, what is he? Is he dumb? Doesn't he know the story of the Exodus? What happened then? That didn't turn out very well for the Israelites, if you remember, and the like. And then what does he do? He decides he's going to be the one who sacrifices. Is Jeroboam a priest? No. Does he have the right to sacrifice? Does he have the right to create altars in other places for the Israelites along with other kind of kings, other kind of gods? No. He doesn't have the right to do any of those kinds of things. So who comes back on the scene in chapter 14? Ahijah, right? Ahijah says, listen, I told you, if you don't walk according to these stipulations, it's not going to go well for you. And what we find is Jeroboam has his wife. This is a great little story of deception and manipulation. He has his wife, his son sick, and he has his wife dress up as someone who's kind of a peasant person, is going to go for advice. And God tells Ahijah, even though he's going blind, he tells Ahijah that Jeroboam's wife is coming to see you, right? And so it's not to have tea and cookies. It's to get a favorable pronouncement from the prophet, right? He wants the pundit of the day to make favorable comments about his political rule. And he doesn't do that, does he? Because Ahijah, the prophet of God, is going to be the agent through which God declares the condemnation, the critique, the evaluation of the way that Jeroboam has conducted his life. Now, does Jeroboam's son fare well in all this? No. Does anybody else in Jeroboam's family fare well in all this? No. We don't have a promised dynasty through Jeroboam, and his dynasty comes to end rather quickly. But if you notice, a number of those things about power were present in the story, right? And so So we see that the prophet must be, just like the king, a person of integrity who walks directly in response to God, aware of the way in which power brokers itself in political communities. And here's the thing, even in those communities or political expressions that we think are helping us in some kind of way, Just because at a particular time folks have a political leader that might seem to like you as an American or as a Christian or evangelical or something like that. That doesn't mean that we don't have the responsibility to bear on those political leaders the structure of God's revelation in evaluating the way power is brokered. And if we don't do that, then gleeful euergetism, indifference, acedia, and complacency is what really governs the way that we act. Okay, very good. That's enough for today. God bless you with his peace and love.